James chapter 1, and I'm just going to go over a couple of verses that Nick read, but I'm going to read them in the NIV, the Nearly Infallible Version, the Northern Ireland Version. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Trials, suffering, finding a way through the hard times. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you that we have the opportunity again to open your word. It's such a precious thing to us, such a thing I guess we take for granted, that we can gather, we can open your word, we can reflect on it, we can learn through it, we can grow through it, and we can be changed more into the image of your Son Jesus through it, both the Word and the Spirit. And may there be both here this morning, guiding, leading, speaking in Jesus' name. Amen. Just I want a couple of things by way of introduction. The first verse is James, and so the author is James. Do you like that? Which James? Because there's a few Jameses in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, not much known about him. There's James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, and he became a martyr when he was about 40 years of age. And clearly a martyr didn't write this. And then there is James, the brother of Jesus, or probably potentially the half-brother of Jesus. Not sure whether Joseph is alive at this time. So most commentators will assume then, will say that this is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, he doesn't introduce himself that way. He says a servant of Jesus. And the reason that commentators will tell you that it's the brother of Jesus, this James, is because of the strong family trait. People say in our family that you can divide us down the middle. My brother and two of my sisters look like my father and act like my father and have my father's characteristics. Myself and two other sisters. Is that right? How many sisters have I got? I've got five sisters, but one of them's adopted, so she has her own family trait. So myself and two other sisters take after my mother. And it doesn't mean that our face is exactly like my mother's face, because I'm not sure whose good news that is. But it means that we have the same personality, which actually enlivens your face. Do you realise that? When you accept a family trait, when you have the DNA of a particular parent, then that actually enlivens your features, and you look like them and you sound like them. And it's true of James that he sounds like his brother Jesus. There's more similarities in the book of James to the teaching of Jesus than all of the other apostolic writing in the New Testament put together. And I defy you to read the book of James and not see and hear Jesus in the book of James, who is the brother of James. The style of writing is interesting because James is very directive. And there are short, staccato directives and injunctions in the book of James. I have a pastor friend, and he refers to what he calls the 303 rule, or rule 303. And it's this, that when all the other tried and true avenues of diplomacy, win-win situations, political correctness fail, and he only ever gives lip service to those things anyway, he pulls out rule 303. Now, those of you who have a military background will know what I'm talking about here. Or those of you who own a rifle will know rule 303. Keep your powder dry until you see the whites of their eyes. And in a sense, James is like that. And he'll hit you right between the eyes with these short, sharp directives. And from a literary point of view, the book doesn't really flow. He'll hit something here and something there and something there and something there. But in all of this, there are directives for us to hear. So when we follow the book of James, it will be from a thematic point of view, not necessarily a verse-by-verse exposition. So that's the style. And yet, James is very tender. He speaks about the brethren, the dear brethren. So you get in James someone who's forthright with the directiveness of a prophet and someone who's pastoral with the love and the depth of a pastor. You get both of those, and it sounds very much like his big brother, Jesus. The big idea in James, and this is the umbrella under which we will look at all the themes, the big idea is this. What you believe will determine how you live. Specifically, what you believe about the character of God, the attributes of God, the purpose of God for you, and importantly, the Word of God to you, what you believe about all of that will determine how you live. Do you realize that every one of you this morning is a theologian? You have a theology. If you can't articulate it with words, how you live is actually an articulation of your theology. And that is the big idea with the book of James. What you believe will translate, will issue in how you live. So James says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works of how you treat people, how you handle your money, how you discriminate or don't discriminate between the wealthy and the poor. All of these things issue from what you believe. They issue from your faith. James is very practical. He says, if you believe this, then this will happen. And we'll get into a discussion later on about the supposed contradiction between Paul and James over faith. It actually doesn't exist. There you go, we've just had the discussion, all right? So, just believe me. So, what you believe, this morning the issue is what you believe about suffering, pain, heartache, brokenness, what you believe about that, and God's place in that will determine how you live. And here is James, and he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The key word there is consider. And the word consider is actually an accounting word. It means to take stock of. It means to consider carefully and to investigate thoroughly. So James is saying, there are trials, there's heartache, there's pain in the world. First of all, you need to consider that reality. And the truth is this, we live in a broken, sinful, hurting, messed up world. And people of every kind, from every background, from every generation, have suffered, are suffering, and will suffer. If you have not suffered in this world, it's only a matter of time. Because James doesn't say, if you suffer, he says, when you suffer, when you face trials. And so James would want us to know about the reality of suffering. Consider suffering in this world. And he continues to qualify this thought. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So James is saying there are trials in this world, there is suffering, and there's many kinds of trials and suffering. Now that phrase, many kinds of trials, can mean a few things. It can mean the enticement from within to sin, which we would call temptation. It can also mean the external pressures that create trials for us. It can also mean trials that come from many different places. They just seem to come from here and from there. For some people, the trials of their life are a direct result of where they live in this world. On our recent pastoral retreat, which is on Fraser Island, and by the way, when you live on Fraser Island, there are no trials. The only thing you've got to be aware of is dingoes. I went for a walk one night when we were on our retreat, and you know how sometimes you can tell that there's something following you? And it was about 9 o'clock at night. I'm walking along the beach, and I had this sense that something was following me. I turned around, about from here to the wall away was a dingo, and it was stalking me. So I turned around and ran like a baby. No, I didn't. I turned around and I eyeballed this thing. Never ever turn your back on a dingo and run. And I eyeballed this thing, and it kept coming at me, started growling. And so I started walking backwards like this, and it kept coming towards me. And then they're territorial, and it got to a place and it stopped. And I kept walking backwards. I think I must have walked backwards about a kilometre and a half, you know. But, well, anyway, sorry about that digression. But when we were on Fraser Island, we had the opportunity to have dinner with a family from Zimbabwe. I was talking about how trials come from different places, and some people, their trials come from where they live. And this family come from Zimbabwe. They were related by marriage to one of the guys on our retreat, Lester Kelly. So Lester Kelly had his son-in-law, who's a South African. His son-in-law then had his grandfather, his father and his cousin camping on the island, coincidentally, and they came to have dinner with us. They must have found out that I was the cook for the retreat because they brought their own food. Anyway, after we'd had our dinner, the conversation turned to, world trips and travelling, and someone in our group is actually planning a trip to Zimbabwe in South Africa next year. Some of you might know who that is. It's Neil and Leanne. Neil and Leanne are going to South Africa and Zimbabwe. And the elderly gentleman, who's kind of the patriarch of the family, said, "You're a stupid man. Why do you want to go to Zimbabwe in South Africa? You're stupid. You stupid man. Don't you know that the people live in Zimbabwe and you want to come to Zimbabwe in South Africa? Sorry about the accent." And then he related a story. He related a story about how earlier this year, 4 or 5 strong men stormed their house. And in Zimbabwe, you don't keep your money in the bank. You keep it in a safe place in the house. It's useless in the bank. So they stormed the house, demanded to know where the money was, stole all the money that was in the house, which is essentially his retirement. Now, he, in relative terms, he's quite a wealthy man in Zimbabwe. Stole all the money. And the natural question was, why wouldn't you resist this man? Why wouldn't you resist him? And the answer, of course, is that if you resist these people, then there's a very real danger that these men will rape your wife and any other women that are in the house. This is life in Zimbabwe. In Zimbabwe, you can go to a restaurant and there's a set price for the meal. It might be $20. By the end of the night, it might be $25. Such is the rate of inflation. It's literally a moving feast, no pun intended. Zimbabwe, there are roadblocks that are there for no good reason except that you can put up a roadblock and you can demand $5, $10, $15, $20 to be allowed through the roadblock. And they have a little container in their cars. It's affectionately called the roadblock fund. And you have to pay to get through the roadblocks. And then poor old Neil. Neil said, "Well, we're going to go to Johannesburg." "You stupid man. Why you go to Johannesburg?" And he said this. He said, "If you go to Johannesburg, you go straight from the airport to the hotel. You stay in the hotel. If you have to have a meal, you have the meal in the hotel. You go straight from the hotel back to the airport and you fly out. And if you are mad enough to drive at night, if you are stupid enough to drive at night, the rule of thumb is this. You do not stop. You do not drive through the streets of Johannesburg and stop your car, because if you do, it's the end of your car and most probably it's the end of your life." Trials of many... See, we know nothing of that living here in Tincan Bay. In Tincan Bay, you are lucky to find anyone out on the streets after dark, let alone anyone with any evil intent, right? Well, I mean, when that big angry ball in the sky settles down over the western horizon, everyone goes inside. I mean, nighttime is a very underused commodity in Tin Can Bay, isn't it? Even the thieves and the drug dealers have got their feet up watching Home and Away, even the TV dinner. But you see, there are trials of many kinds, James says. There's a trial of watching your loved one descend into dementia. There's a trial of the dreaded three words, you've got cancer. There's a trial of the income and the expenditure not balancing in favour of the expenditure. There's a trial of the husband and wife who have been married for 30 years but essentially are living separate lives and at best are just civil to one another. There are trials of many, many, many kinds. And the question is not if, the question is when and how bad will they be. And James goes on to qualify it. He says, consider it pure joy. When you are faced with the reality of trials which will come, James says, consider it pure joy. And what he means by that is only joy. And essentially what he's saying is that when you experience trial, the only emotion that goes along with that experience should be joy. Wow. Nothing mixed with joy, no mixed emotions, pure joy. On the 9th of August 2005, at about 3:30 in the morning, I got a phone call from one of our elders, or the only elder we had at the time, Murray George, and he said, John, I want you to brace yourself for bad news. He said, Timothy Hughes was killed last night in a car accident. Timothy was a son of a family in our church. And Timothy was about 23 years old at the time. He just completed a double degree in teaching. He was in his first placement, a high school, Kingaroy High School, and he was just flourishing. Timothy was he was just one of those indescribable, bright, intelligent, musically, he was so gifted, I would think world class. He played piano like you wouldn't believe. He is the main reason why our son Timothy plays guitar these days. Our son Timothy has a passion for guitar. You go to his spare room and it's just wall-to-wall guitars. I say to him, are you collecting these things or you play them? Or what's the deal, man? You know, he just loves guitar. And the reason is this, that Timothy would come around a couple of afternoons a week and would teach our Timothy how to play guitar. Such a bright, young lad. There was talk of marriage with one of the local Kingaroy girls. And Timothy was coming home one night. He was literally 200, 300 metres from his home. He was turning left and a car had run a red light and was speeding. And I think he was under influence of alcohol and something else perhaps. Smashed straight into the back of his little Mazda 323 and hurled Timothy straight through the screen. Fortunately, he probably died instantly. Anyway, driving back up to Maribyrnong, where we were living at the time, I'm saying, God, what? How? The irony was that I was attending a conference in Brisbane. It was called Pastoring in the 21st Century. Nothing we covered this. And when I walked into the home, and Graham and Denise are lovely social people, so by the time I arrived, which was fairly early in the morning, was 7:30, 8, and I drove straight up, the house was just full of grief. And I sometimes lie in bed at night when there's no other ambient noise, and I can still hear the wail and the anguish of Denise and Graham crying. I can still hear it. And wave after wave of grief washed over them as wave after wave of people came to express their love and condolence and sympathy and support. And nothing alleviated that pain. Even the funeral service, which was a celebration of his life. And those of you who have been to the Brolga Theatre in Maribyrnong know that it seats about 900 people. It was packed out. I officiated at the funeral service. It went for 2.5 hours. It just could not contain the outpouring of love and support to Graham and Denise and a tribute to Timothy's life. But none of that alleviated the pain. And 8 or 9 years down the track, it's still real and raw. And James says, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. And so there's two questions with that. One is, how do you do that? I don't know how you do that. I'm just here asking the questions this morning. You can tell me. But the second question is, why would you do that? Why would there be a purpose in this suffering? And why would you consider it joy when you've just lost your child? Why would you do that? And there's only one reason that James gives. He says, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And when he says the testing of your faith, he's not saying in that sense that testing determines whether someone has faith or not. He's saying testing determines the quality of the faith that someone has. And he says the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There's a further qualification to this. And perseverance must finish its work so that you are mature and complete, lacking nothing. There is only one reason that James says that we experience trials and temptation and suffering and heartache. And James doesn't even ascribe a reason to it. He says the end result is, as you walk through this tunnel of pain, the end result is that you will be mature and complete, lacking nothing, and you'll receive the crown of life. Now here is the big challenge. We are pain avoiders. Intrinsic to the human heart and nature is this desire to avoid pain. I don't mean literally. The other day, I bent over to do something and I forgot that above my head was something hard and sharp, right? So I bent over to do it and bang, up with the head and whacked myself on the back of the scone. You can't avoid that. Well, maybe you could if you were a little bit more aware. I remember when we were building our house, this is so stupid. I don't even know why I'm telling you this, but when we were building our house, I was working out there one day, working up on a ladder. hammering in a nail. And three times in 20 minutes I hit my thumb. And the third time I hit it, you know, someone said the definition of stupidity is doing the same thing over and expecting a different result. And the third time I hit it, I didn't call out, bless the Lord. It was something quite different. And I thumped the hammer into the 4x4 post. You can't avoid pain. Yesterday, for about 7 hours, I did a first aid course. And, you know, first aid's all about pain. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid pain. But what we do is we psychologically, spiritually, and emotionally attempt to circumnavigate pain. James is saying, if you want to be mature, not lacking anything, if you want to receive the crown of life, then you must walk through the tunnel of pain. Without ascribing a good value to it, he says, that's what you must do. And what do? We circumnavigate it. And when I say we avoid pain, what I mean is this, we don't embrace it. We don't reflect on it. We don't stop and think about the reason for it and the potential of it. And there's three ways that we do this. First of all, we do this by ascribing reasons for pain, a rationale for it. Now, I'm a great fan of Philip Yancey, great author. And he's written two books, Disappointment with God and Where is God When It Hurts? And in both of these books, he unpacks the rationale for pain and suffering. And he's done a lot of work with Dr. Paul Brandt, who works with people who suffer from leprosy. You may have read the books. Fantastic books. Excellent books. And the case that he puts forward is that because lepers lose sensation in the extremities of their body, the injuries that they often suffer are secondary to the primary disease. In other words, they'll suffer horrific burns. They won't feel their way somewhere. They'll stumble and there'll be a serious injury. And he puts forward the case that pain actually has a positive functional purpose. But I wonder whether that really helps when you're hurting. Let me illustrate it. Have you ever broken your sternum? Anyone ever broken their sternum? I've had mine broken clinically. Sawn through when I had heart surgery. I watched this the other day on RPA. And the surgeon that was doing this particular operation, the cardiothoracic surgeon, was a real card. Because as he's got the saw out, cutting through the sternum, he says, "Oh, by the way, don't try this at home." So, you know, that's really good advice for everyone who was going to pick up their jigsaw and try and rip through their sternum when they got home. Really good advice. What happens when the sternum begins to heal from the inside out? Because in heart surgery, the lungs are deflated, and after a while, the lungs start to inflate. And the sternum heals, and I'll tell you, it's painful. It's painful. It's about a week after the operation, 10 days after the operation. And when you're experiencing that pain, you're not thinking, "Oh, you know, that insight by Dr. Paul Brand about lepers and how pain has such a great functional capacity in our life." You're not thinking that. You're thinking, "Where's the morphine? Where's the endone? Where's the panadine forte? Any drug that you can give me would be really good right now. In fact, if you could knock me unconscious, that'd be great." Have you ever had skin harvested from your upper thigh? Anyone ever had that? So I had this, right? You know the story. To fix this, they took that from there, put that there, but they needed to do something with this, so they harvested skin from the upper thigh. It is the worst part of that whole deal. And here's the telling part, because nurses love to change dressings, don't they? What is it about nurses, this macabre desire to change your dressing? So, I'm getting the finger pointed at me. So when it came time for this dressing to come off and it doesn't get changed for 10 days, and if it starts to ooze and weep, they just wrap more around it. So when it comes time to change this, I'm like, "Okay, which one of you nurses wants to change this dressing? Come on, I'm sure that there'll be..." And they'll say, "We don't touch that one. We don't touch that one." What happens is this. We give you a handful of pills. Hopefully they'll work. And you go and sit in the shower and you run warm water over that dressing until it begins to peel off. Ever experienced that? I have. And I want to tell you that when you're experiencing that, you're not thinking, "Oh, you know that book, Disappointment with God? That's such a great book." You're thinking, "Where's the morphine? Where's the endone? Where's the panadine forte? Any drug you can give me will be really good right now." And see, what I'm saying is this. Good though those insights are, they are actually, in a funny way, they're a way of circumnavigating pain. And I say that with all due respect to Philip Yancey, because I love his writing and his reflections. The second way that we circumnavigate pain is theologically. And so if we can't find a rationale for pain, we will think about a theological avenue by which we can make sense of this. And this is true on both sides of the belief divide. So there are atheists who would say, in their honest moments, that there are many good reasons for them to believe in God, but the reason they don't is the old chestnut that goes like this: why would a good God allow innocent people to suffer? It's the point at which they stumble. Ravi Zacharias, the biblical apologist, once conducted a forum where this question was posed to him. And it was in the form of, if God is good, and there is a good God out there, why is there so much evil in the world? And Ravi Zacharias took on this question, and in his words, he questioned the question. And so he said to this person, well, do you believe in evil? Yes, I do. Well, for you to believe in evil, you must posit that there is good. Yep, fair enough. For you to understand that there is good, there must be a moral lawgiver. Yes, I agree with that. And he took him through this series of extensions of his thinking. At one point, he reminded him of the discussion between Bertrand Russell, the atheist, and Frederick Copplestone, the Christian apologist. And at that point, Frederick Copplestone said to Bertrand Russell, do you believe in good and evil? He said, yes, I do. How do you distinguish between the two of them? And he said, the same way I distinguish between colours, by sight. No, he said, by feel. He said, Bertrand Russell said, I distinguish between colours by feel. So Copplestone said back to him, well, how do you distinguish between good and evil? Same way, by feel. And he said, well, there are some people in some cultures who love their neighbours. There are some people in some cultures who eat their neighbours, all on the basis of what they feel. Which would you prefer? Anyway, this discussion leads to the point where, going backwards, they establish the fact that there is a God. And going backwards, Ravi Zacharias said, well, if there is no God, then there is no moral lawgiver. If there's no moral lawgiver, there's no good. And if there's no good, there's no evil. So what's your question? I don't know. I don't really know why I asked the question. And he had him cornered. But my point is this. I don't think that helped. Because I don't think the question came from an intellectual desire to know. I think the question came from pain. And then you have the other side of the coin, where people who believe in God and would agree most probably that God is not the cause of evil, and yet God does allow evil. And sometimes it seems like his hands are tied behind his back. Philip Yancey speaks about a friend of his, or a couple. And they had two children. Two children had cystic fibrosis. And this couple watched both of their children die. So, at the about a week after the death of Peggy, the daughter, this is what the lady wrote. I tell you, Philip, it does not help to talk of the good that results from pain. Nor does it help to talk of God almost always letting the physical process of disease run its course. Because if he ever intervenes, that at every point of human suffering, he makes a decision to intervene or not. Do you follow that? If he ever intervenes, it must mean that he makes a decision at some point to intervene or not. In Peggy's case, his choice was to let cystic fibrosis rip, her words. There are moments when my only responses are grief and an anger as violent as any I have ever known, nor does expressing it dissipate it. Honest. The third way that we circumnavigate pain, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, is that we medicate against it. And there are people who spend all of their life medicating against pain. Alcohol, drugs. Some people use this, Oreos. I heard, you've got to watch Weekend Sunrise, because I heard yesterday on Weekend Sunrise that Oreos are as addictive as some drugs. So some of you are masking your pain with Oreos, aren't you? Come on, confess. Sometimes we mask our pain with pleasure. And perhaps the question is not the problem of pain, perhaps the question is the problem of pleasure. Because while ever pleasure is good and God-given, in most cases, we've got to make sure that pleasure and pain don't become means and ways by which we hold God at arm's length and fail to realise that ultimately we are dependent on Him. Again, James would say, we walk through the tunnel of pain, and at the end is maturity stronger, more resilient faith and a crown of life. Let me say a few things. I want to say again, James is not ascribing a positive purpose to pain. James does not say pain has this wonderful purpose. James is simply saying at the end of pain, this is what happens. And you need to know that there is actually a subtle and perhaps not a subtle difference between those two things. Paul says it differently. Paul says that God works in all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And he's not saying all things are good. He's saying all things God can use. And we've got to be careful that we don't ascribe a positive value to pain and suffering, because God never intended for pain and suffering in this world. It is a result of the fall. However, Paul and James are saying God can use that if we persevere. You see, Paul and Peter would say that the end result is almost automatic, but James is saying, no, you must persevere. He who perseveres through trials. So you walk down that line and you don't circumnavigate it psychologically, emotionally or spiritually. You walk through it. And if you persevere in walking through it without ascribing a positive value to pain, at the end of the line, James is saying, you'll be mature and you'll lack nothing and you'll have a crown of life. And the light at the end of the tunnel is not an oncoming train. The light at the end of the tunnel is you'll be mature, lacking nothing, and a crown of life. My experience is this, that there are many people who experience pain and suffering in their life and they circumnavigate it and they just keep going around and they just keep going around and they don't grow and they don't learn and they become bitter, not better. Two final things. In the tunnel of pain, God remembers his people. God remembers his people. That remembering is a wonderful notion. When the Bible says God remembers his people, it doesn't mean that God temporarily forgot his people and suddenly he had a memory jog and he remembers. What it means is God visits his people. In the tunnel of pain, whatever you're experiencing today, God will visit you. And he will add to your pain and your suffering and your perseverance. He will add to that love. He will add to that faith. He will add to that in whatever way that he chooses. But he remembers you in the tunnel of your pain. You are not forgotten. He remembers you. And the second thing I want to say is this. Jesus once said, it's in Matthew chapter 12, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. And the strength of the language there is this, I will rest you. Rest is not a commodity that Jesus dispenses like a vending machine. Jesus says, I will rest you. I will be for you what nothing else can be. And it's in the context of talking about the Sabbath day, by the way. And then he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Yesterday afternoon, you probably think I get a lot of my theology from the TV, but yesterday afternoon I was watching the Great Southeast and they had a bullocky, the old bullocky, and he was getting his bullocky train together and he had the yokes and he started yoking his bullocks in twos. Did you see that? Did anyone see that? Don't you people watch TV? And he's yoking. And here is the thing with a yoke. There is not one size that fits all. So the bullocky will make a template for the bullock and he will carefully fashion a yoke for that one and the other one. Now, there's every possibility that Jesus made many yokes in his time as a carpenter. And he knew the value of tailor-making a yoke. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, this is what he means. I am tailor-making my strength and resilience and my grace and sufficiency for you so that together we will walk through the tunnel of pain. Does that make sense? Take my yoke upon you. And we will look back and we will understand, I think, in hindsight, that Jesus was the primary partner in bearing the burden of our life. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because my burden is light and easy. Isn't that wonderful? Everything that we need for godliness, God has provided for. Even the ability to persevere in the tunnel of pain. I'm going to finish with a little video clip. I know it's gone a bit longer today and it's all about the averages, so next week will only be 15 minutes. Okay. So, or maybe 20. We're going to finish with a video, and the video is about a father and a son. And the son has cerebral palsy. He can't move, he's bound in a wheelchair and he can't speak. And this father was the man who invented the way for people who have extreme cerebral palsy to communicate using computers. So son began to communicate with his father using a computer, but the voice came out was like a monotone, like this. And one day the son came home, started rattling around on the computer, and he said, "Dad, there is someone down the street who needs our help. I would like to be in the local fun run." I'm sort of paraphrasing a little bit. "To be in the local fun run to raise funds for him." Dad thought, this is great. But the dad had to run with him, right? From then on, the son came back and said, after that, the son came back and said, "Dad, for the first time, I did not feel like a cripple when I ran in the fun run." And after that, they ran in four Boston marathons. Four of them. And then they went to the Hawaiian Ironman. And what you're about to see is video footage of that actual event. But what I want you to see in this is you and I, in our brokenness, in our pain, in our debilitation, whatever that is, we are carried. We are carried by Jesus.